Father, we just thank you that no matter what we face in life, we know that ultimately we will spend eternity with you. We know that you will sustain us through whatever difficulties we might face and endure in this life. And we, as we look this morning at the subject of persecution and look at what people in times past have endured and recognize, number one, how privileged we are in this nation to have endured so little, and yet also recognize that that may not always be so. And help us to put these things in perspective. Help us to honor and be in amazement at what you did through your people in the past, and also to trust that should we face such a thing ourselves, that we can have the same trust in you that they did. And just as difficult as that is for us to imagine, help us to grow in our faith in that area. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to get into our subject this morning, but of course we have to start with a review. And we're going to be down a few folks this morning in terms of help with the review. Sandy's not here with all her notes. Alice is here, but she wasn't here last week. I don't know if you didn't get a chance to listen in between, probably, right, to the lesson last. So Alice is not going to have answers. So, but there's many others here who were here and who know. So step up to the plate and let's see what we got here. The response of Irenaeus in the early church to Gnosticism had a great effect on the way the Christian faith developed in the patristic age, in that it prompted the church to place a strong emphasis on apostolic tradition. Remember, we talked a lot about this last week in relation to Irenaeus. We can see this emphasis on apostolic tradition in three areas. What were they? And I even warned you last week. I'm giving you 3 points, and you can almost be sure I'm going to ask you next week. And I know my wife was scribbling away, but she's not here to help you. So hopefully somebody else scribbled away. Yes, Debbie, do you have it? Okay, what do you got? Excellent. You got it. All right. Very good. So she got it. She nailed it right on the head. The basic teachings of the apostle. The church is founded by the apostles and the inspired writings of the apostles. In order to refute the false doctrines of the Gnostics, the early church pointed to what is known as the rule of faith. Remember this. Give the Latin term for rule of faith, because it's a term that's thrown around a lot. I don't normally have you learn Latin words, but occasionally it's necessary, I think. So give the Latin term, which is not hard, and describe what is the rule of faith. I mean, give another. I kind of already given you one definition there, if you know enough.
Regula fide.
Regula fide is the Latin. Got it. Yeah, it was. They did tend to appear as sort of creeds, and they basically described what that church viewed as the foundational, orthodox, essential teachings of the apostles. So that's what we're looking at with that. Summary of what the early church fathers believed to be essential, orthodox, apostolic teachings. What did the rule of faith used in the Roman church come to be called? It was a well-known rule of faith, recited in churches, even Protestant churches today.
The Apostles' Creed.
The Apostles' Creed, that's right. Explain how the early church emphasis on apostolic churches in response to Gnostic teachings became one of the reasons why the Roman church and its bishop later became so important in the western half of the empire. So there was this emphasis on churches that were founded by apostles, and they had a lineage that went back to being established by apostles, and they were really focused on those churches in particular as being sort of special churches. How did that in some way later in the western parts of the empire, which became more predominant, how did that give Rome preeminence?
Creation to a papal order.
Okay, but how did... that's how they saw it, but how did Rome benefit from this emphasis on apostolic churches?
Well, everybody looked to them as the chief church on earth.
Yeah, but why? How is it tied to this? I mean, you're right. Everything you tell me is right, but how is it? I'm trying to tie it in with what I'm saying here. That there was the apostolic church, and why Rome? How did it gain preeminence? And you may be saying it, and I'm not catching
it.
Yeah, yeah. Anybody else want to give it a stab, or?
Was it because they were founded by apostles?
Yeah.
That was the truth?
It's because they were founded by apostles. Let me just throw it up here. Maybe this will. We can put it all together here. While there are a good number of apostolic churches in the East, the church in Rome, where Paul and Peter had taught, was the only church in the West that could claim to have direct connection with the apostles. So Rome was a standout in the West. It was the only church that could say, hey, you know, we have apostolic lineage. There were no other churches in the West that could claim that. And so that gave Rome a sort of leg up. I suspect as well, of course, being the capital of the empire didn't hurt any. You know, there was a lot of reasons why Rome would tend to become predominant, but didn't happen right away, as we saw last week. What were the two extremes that the early church had to deal with that threatened the preservation and or proper recognition of the true canon of the New Testament? It's a little bit of a tough question. I did make the point last week, but I don't know if you can connect it or not. There were sort of two extremes in relation to Scripture. You had one group, I'll give you the name Marcion, who tended to take one approach toward the New Testament that the church had to fight against. And there was another group, the Gnostics in particular, who tended to do something else with Scripture. Can anybody figure out what I'm getting at on this one? I almost didn't want to include this question, but I wanted to get the point back in there because I think it's an important thing for us to think about. No takers? All right. On one hand, the early church had to guard against Marcion throwing out authentic Scripture. Remember, Marcion was wanting to say Luke and Paul only, and sometimes not even portions of those. On the other hand, Gnostics were adding their own false teachings to Scripture. So there were some who were trying to take away real Scripture, and there were some who were trying to add wrong Scripture. You see what I'm saying? So there was two extremes they were dealing with. You know, the people were adding the wrong things, and the Gnostics weren't the only ones, of course. You remember the Montanists and so forth. What was the key criterion by which the church judged and accepted a writing to be authoritative New Testament Scripture? Now, this one you guys should get. I've actually given you this before.
Written by an apostle?
Yes. Or an association with an apostle. That's right. That was one of the things they looked for, that set aside a written work and say, is it or is it not part of the New Testament? Is this not part of the canon or is it? That's one of the questions they would have to ask. It had to be done by an apostle or by somebody who was working with an apostle like Luke or presumably Mark working with Peter and so forth. What is the earliest extant historical document? Okay, I used the word here, extant. I've given you the definition before. In fact, Paul used it in his sermon last week, I noticed. Extant, what does that mean? Because you're not going to understand the question, you certainly can't answer it. Anybody remember what extant means? Nobody remembers what extant means? I tell Paul he didn't understand that part of his sermon last week.
Standing out or above?
No, not quite.
Existing,
yes, existing. It exists today. We could go lay hands on it today. It's still around. So what is the earliest existing historical document that we have available to us today, right? I could have said that. I just wanted to use a term. It's good for us to learn terms. What is the earliest extant historical document that contains a complete authoritative list of New Testament books that we have in our New Testament today? And approximately when was it written? So what's the earliest list? We go back in history and look at everything that's written down. Where's the first place in history in the early church period where we see a list of New Testament books that match what we have in our Bibles completely? I mean, there are partial lists.
The Victoria canon.
The what?
Maturian.
Yeah, that was a partial list, actually. That was in 170. So I can see why you would guess that. But the complete list didn't happen until later. And we haven't even got to this portion of history yet. So, you know, I just mentioned it last week. Anybody remember? Nobody? It was Athanasius, Festal, letter and 367. So 367, think about that. That's middle of the 4th century before we have a list of books that match our New Testament. It was all during that period there was a sort of sifting and weighing. And now that's not to say that people throughout that period didn't have all the books that we have in our New Testament, but some recognized some books, some recognized others, some had more, some had less. And there may have even been an earlier recognition. We just don't have extant documents to prove, okay? But as far as we know, historically, that's the earliest list we can come up with, which is, I found rather shocking the first time I learned it. All right. What did the early Orthodox churches refer? Why did the early Orthodox churches refer to themselves as Catholic? What does that term mean? Why do they use that term?
It means universal church.
Yes, it means the universal church. That's right. It's from a Greek word, Catholicos, means universal throughout the world. By calling itself Catholic, the early church was setting itself apart from Gnosticism, because Gnosticism, while they were found in many places, there were all kind of sects of Gnosticism. The Orthodox Catholic, if you will, churches of that time had a very solid and strong agreement for the most part on the basic foundational teachings, the regula fide of the apostles' teaching. Explain the difference between Catholic, as used in the early church, as the early church used the term, excuse me, and Roman Catholic, a term we use today. Because sometimes you see that word Catholic, like in the Apostles' Creed, the Holy Catholic Church, and you go, oh, hey, don't believe in that. You know, and really there's not a, I don't think you really should have a problem with the term Catholic as they used it. So what's the difference between the way they use it and Roman Catholic?
Would Roman Catholic actually be an oxymoron?
It would be, actually, yes. The universal, but Roman.
The universal.
Yeah, yeah. You're right. But the Roman, the church that comes out of Rome many, many years later, actually Rome was pretty solid back in Irenaeus' day, but the Roman lineage that's come out today are making claims to be universal in their beliefs, but they're not. That's the things they say, you know, oh, this has always been the teaching of the church for many thousands of years. It has not. So many of the things they taught were developments that took place very slowly over time, and the early church wouldn't have even recognized the Roman Catholic Church of today at all. So that's something we want to keep in mind. That the early church used the term Catholic to refer to the Orthodox churches of their day as in their unified stance against Gnosticism. We give the title Roman Catholic to that branch of the Western church, which in the 16th century rejected the Protestant Reformation. That's when definitively we see the Roman Catholic Church being clearly defined. Now, it was already, again, a lot of the error was developing before that time, and it came to a head during the Reformation, and that's when we see it clearly. Yeah, Mike.
Even before that time, they claimed to be the authoritative church.
Sure.
Even though they were
drifted from truth. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And that's the insidiousness of it. And we're going to see this. I'm going to note it all along. I'm particularly sensitive to it because I was raised in a Catholic church and I was exposed to Catholic teaching before I was exposed to Christian teaching. Although some Catholic teaching is Christian, but a lot of it's not. It's a mix of stuff. Name the two important things I said last week that we could learn from the strong disagreement that occurred over the Quartodeciman controversy. This is having to do with what? Celebration of Easter. We've looked at this. This is actually the second time we looked at this last week. There were two things I said we could learn from the strong disagreement over this controversy that occurred in the late 2nd century between Victor, the Bishop of Rome, and the bishops of the Asian churches. What were the two things we could learn, maybe lessons we could take away from? I tried to emphasize two things at the end of class last week.
Careful what we use in parting ways with other Christians.
That's right. Make sure if you're going to part ways with another Christian or call somebody not a Christian, it has to be over an important gospel-related issue. We can have areas of disagreement, even important areas of disagreement, that we say, you know, we don't just blow them off. Like we talked about last week, infant baptism is one of those. As Baptists, we take a very strong stand on that, and we should. But that doesn't mean we can't recognize our Presbyterian, conservative Presbyterians as our brothers in Christ. or that we have to, if they came into our church, we'd somehow, you know, treat them like they were somehow less than. We would just have an honest disagreement with them and hope to persuade them still. And what's the second lesson we learn? Or a thing that we can see, maybe. This is almost not a lesson to learn, it's a thing we see. Victor, the bishop of Rome, tried to excommunicate the bishops of Asian churches. How did everybody respond? How did Irenaeus respond to Victor doing that? Told Victor to cool his jets, I think is the term I used.
I mean, it's related to the first point.
Huh?
Related to what Jonathan said.
Yeah, because of what Jonathan said. And if the Roman Catholics are correct, if the Bishop of Rome has always been the Pope, God's apostle on earth, then Victor's decision should have been an authoritative decision. But the,
so in the late 2nd century, the Pope did not have the kind of authority that was ascribed to him in later centuries.
Right. In fact, he was not even a Pope. He was just another bishop.
Right.
But what the Catholics would call a Pope of that time, yeah, he didn't have the authority. And that becomes very evident from the way they responded. They didn't go, "Oh, well, we know you're the Pope, so, you know, we're going to have to go along with this." Or,
which, by the way, the use of the word Catholic,
yeah,
today we're you know, careful in using that.
Yeah.
Because originally it wasn't so bad of a term.
Right.
The same thing for bishop. I
mean, yes.
Bishop was just a synonym for shepherd, pastor.
Yeah, that's correct. Son. You're right. Yeah. Overseer. Yeah, presbyter. Yeah. All those terms are interchangeable.
So at what point did the Roman Catholics start getting so anachronistic with everything, trying to go back and apply things to say, well, this is how it always was?
Well, they, you know, again, this happened really, really, really gradually over time. And I think probably it became obvious and noticeable they were doing that during when the fight erupted over the Reformation.
Oh.
It's probably, but along the way, there were battles before that. There was the Morning Star and the Reformation. You know, there were a number of people who preceded the Reformation who saw these things and contended for them. And even then, the Catholics were already, they had drifted and were off base and were still making some of these claims that can't be supported historically. But they were making them nonetheless. All right. Now we are ready to go into today's material. We're going to give what I call a further look at Christian persecution. I say further because we have looked at Christian persecution in this class a number of times, and we will continue to do so. It's a thread that runs all the way through church history. The theme of, or idea of Christian persecution is very much front and center. But we haven't looked at it in a while. We've looked at a few martyrs, like Justin Martyr and others. And we've talked about in the past, we've talked about one of the earliest emperors who persecuted with Nero. We spent some time on him. We looked at why Christians were persecuted in general within the Roman Empire, how they were disliked and why and so forth. So we've done some looking, but I thought it was time for us to kind of cycle back through and take another look. So we're going to do that this morning. Persecution is a relevant topic, even in the world today. We see new kinds of persecution today in the West, the sort of legal persecution, criminalization of thought that does not match with the worldview of secular society. And, you know, we see this happening every day. Insane things happening every day, you know. And persecution is taking sort of a legal form right now. You have a cake maker in, was it Colorado, I think. For example, he's one of many actually, who, you know, because he wouldn't serve somebody a cake that was celebrating gay marriage. He would serve gay people. He had always done that, but he wasn't willing to articulate what he saw as an anti-Christian message on a cake. Felt like that was against his convictions. He was taken to task legally and had to fight his way all the way to the Supreme Court to win that, and then they still came back at him after the Supreme Court ruled, and now they're still giving him grief, and it just goes on and on. That's just one small example. I could give many. So we're seeing that. We also see very intense persecution in many other parts of the world today, very much like what took place in the early church, attempts to severely restrict Christian activities, strong financial penalties, imprisonment, even torture and death. So we talk a lot about how we're starting to see persecution. We could see more, and I say that a lot in our class. But there's already very severe Christian persecution going on today in the world and in many other places. In China right now, for example, the Chinese government is really flexing its muscles right now and stomping down on what has been a tremendous groundswell of movement of Christians within China. And the Christian, the Christian pastors in China are taking a strong, bold stance, and they are no doubt paying the price. They have issued a public proclamation saying, you know, we will obey the government insofar as the government is working within its bounds, but when the government steps over those bounds, we will obey God rather than man. And the Chinese government is trying to show them that that's not the way it works. And they're being imprisoned, separated from their families. No telling what's happening to those fellows. So it's going on in the Arabic countries, many places. And we could go on. It goes so real Christian persecution, like we're going to see this morning, happens around the world today already. It just doesn't happen in the West, but even though it's starting to. And, of course, none of this should come as a surprise to us. Jesus warned us we would be persecuted. John 15 is one example. There were many others. So we're going to look specifically at the church, the early church, since that's where we are in our study. And as we look at the church from AD 30 to AD 313, this is the kind of the time period we're going to focus on, we see that persecution is not constant everywhere throughout the empire. Rather, it comes and goes in spurts and tends to occur in particular local areas for the most part. So it's not like everybody everywhere is persecuted all the time. It would just erupt here and it would happen there. It's almost kind of like it's happening in our country. You know, it's not, I don't know that every cake maker is being faced with what the guy in Colorado got hit with. But it erupts. It pops up. That's kind of how persecution tends to work. That's how it worked in the Roman Empire. Of course, initially, we pointed this out before, Christians were persecuted by the Jews, you remember, and it was like Scripture talks about Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul, the stoning of Stephen and so forth. The Romans began to persecute the Christians once they began to recognize the difference between Judaism and Christianity. We've made that point before as well. From AD 50 onward, the Romans considered Christianity to be a religio illicita, an illicit or unofficial religion, not allowed. The Romans were very lenient in allowing many religions, but it had to be a religion that was in place when they came in and took over an area. You couldn't start a new religion in Rome. They didn't like the idea of new religions. Christians were tortured, fed to the lions, or burned. But there were other times and places when things were quite peaceful for Christians in that day. Again, it wasn't always everywhere. There were places and times in history, even in that day, when the Christians had a very peaceful existence. Nevertheless, Christian persecution was always like the sword of Damocles hanging over their head. Are you guys familiar with the legend of the sword of Damocles? As I even got a little picture here for you. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I've used the term before, and I don't want to assume everybody knows what I mean. But there was a despotic ruler in, I believe it was in Sicily, in about the 3rd or 4th century B.C., named Dionysus, and one of his servants, Damocles, approached him one day and said, you know, you got life pretty good as the king and the emperor and the despot ruler. You're a lucky guy. And he goes, oh, really? He goes, yeah, I think you are. He said, well, I'll tell you what, how'd you like to take my place for a day? He goes, sure. So he allowed Damocles to sit on the throne. He had all the people of the kingdom coming and giving him anything he wanted, the food, and they were worshiping and all this kind of stuff. And finally, at one point, Dionysus says, by the way, look over your head. And he looked up over his head, and there was a big old sword hanging by a really thin little horsehair that could break at any moment and go right through his skull. And he was like, you know, he said, I don't think I want to be emperor anymore. And of course, the point being made there is, yeah, the emperor has a ruler or whatever. They have a good life in many ways, but there is always that little thread of danger out there hanging over them. They face a kind of danger that nobody else faces, in a sense. That's kind of the point he was making. Yeah, well, that's the story. And that's what happened with Christians. I mean, Christians, they may not be persecuted at the moment, but we feel it. It's just like when I hear the story about, again, the baker in Colorado or something like that. I'm not a baker. I'm not in Colorado. But I realized that that doesn't bode well for me and us in the future. And our church has recognized that. Sometimes even making our bylaws, we've realized where things are going in terms of, having to allow gay weddings or all kind of. We have fears about where things may go in the future. And so while we're not experiencing persecution now, it always makes you nervous. And there's a little bit of persecution just in and out by itself. It just feels like persecution even if you don't personally experience it. It's the point. So, all right. The first major Roman persecutor was Nero. We've talked about him. He reigned from 54-68. You've heard Nero fiddled while Rome burned, a common expression. And that has to do with the fact that 10 of Rome's 14 sections were gutted by a fire at one time. And everybody knew Nero wanted to do some major remodeling in the city. And the sections that burned were the sections that Nero wanted to remodel. So people are like, But Nero blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians, and he got away with it because the Christians were so hated. Nero himself was insane. He killed the Stoic philosopher Seneca. He killed his mother, his brother, killed two wives. He's the one, you remember we've talked about this, he used to wrap Christians in animal skins, tied them to posts, and lit them to light the fire, to light his parties like torches. He probably killed Paul and Peter, and at age 32 he killed himself, so Nero was an insane lunatic, another way to describe him. And he was one of the first emperors who really is known to have persecuted Christians in a very active way. The next emperor to persecute Christians was Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96. He demanded to be confessed as Lord and God of all who were under the control of the Roman Empire. Of course, Christians can't do that. And all were made to swear an oath to the genius of the emperor, was the term, kind of a funny term. It just refers to their divinity. According to Irenaeus, the New Testament book of Revelation was written by the apostle John near the end of Domitian's reign. So we know John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and he writes in the book of Revelation, albeit in a rather apocalyptic sort of way, of persecution and martyrs and things of that nature, describing Christian reality, and much of that may have been describing or an outflow of what was going on during Domitian's reign, if Irenaeus is to be trusted on that. Next was Trajan, who reigned from 898 to 117. He was less fanatical than Domitian, but still, during his reign, a profession of Christianity was considered a capital offense. And then after Trajan, things were pretty peaceful for about 50 years. That's what I'm saying. Sometimes you had like really intense periods, and then it would kind of lighten up. 50 years. Things lightened up. But then they picked up again under Marcus Aurelius, who reigned from 161 to 180. And he's the guy, I don't know if you've seen the movie. I've seen it. It's been a while now. It was played so brilliantly in the movie Gladiator. Remember that one? With, what's his name? Russell Crowe. Now, although the film had numerous historical inaccuracies, and surprise, surprise, I think every movie that Hollywood makes has numerous historical inaccuracies. Even the ones I really like, you look up what happened, it's like, oh, that didn't happen. Oh, and sometimes it's the best part of the movie, and they just made it up. But anyhow, all that aside, Marcus Aurelius, he was the one played in Gladiator. It was during this time, during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, that a second century Greek philosopher named Celsus. And, by the way, it's not Celsius that we name our temperature after. That was a Swedish guy, I think. Wasn't it, Paul, in like the 1500s or something? This is just a Greek philosopher. He wrote a book entitled The True Doctrine, in which he argued that, among other things, that Christians were a danger to the empire and therefore must be kept from spreading their teaching. It was during the reign of Marcus Aurelius that Justin Martyr earned his name. We've looked at Justin Martyr and his death. In AD 177, a great persecution broke out in Lyon's Gaul. That's modern-day France, and we're going to take a closer look at that persecution in just a moment here. It was during the reign of Marcus Aurelius that Tertullian remarked that if the Tiber's too high or the Nile too low, everyone blames the Christians. Remember that expression? It was during this time that Tertullian coined that phrase. Septimus Severus reigned from AD 193 to 211. He forbade all new conversions to Christianity in 202. It was during his reign that Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. You remember that quote? So that was under this guy's reign. We haven't gotten to Origen yet. He's quite a character. We will spend some time on Origen when we get there. He's a little later on down the line. Origen's father, Leonidas, died a martyr in 202, and Origen wanted to be martyred along with his father. He was a very zealous, committed Christian in that sense at that time. But his mother prevented him from leaving the house by hiding his clothes, which I find a little bit entertaining. You know, I want to go be a martyr with my dad. I'm willing to die for Christ. And his mom hides his clothes, so he would have to go do it naked. You know, I'm not going out there naked. You know, I'm terrible. I don't know. Supposedly a true story. Legend has it. Anyhow, when Severus died, persecution ceased with one exception from 235 to 238, a three-year period under Maximin. There was some persecution. But again, we had kind of a break. Persecution began again under Decius from 249 to 251. Now, he began empire-wide persecution. Up till now, it was like a persecution in this region, a persecution over here, there, just like a spot every now and then. Starting with Decius, and you're going to see this becomes it's almost like toward the end it gets more intense. He begins empire-wide persecution. Christians everywhere are under attack. He believed Christians were the reason for the decline of the empire. They were beginning to see the empire not do as well, and they're saying, because of those darn Christians. They're the ones that are messing everything up. And he issued an edict requiring everyone in the empire, except Jews who were exempted, to perform a sacrifice to the gods in the presence of a Roman magistrate and obtain a sign and witness certificate called a libelus. And so they could go around and say, you know, where's your libelus? Have you? Everybody had to do this once. Of course, Christians couldn't do that. And if they didn't have one, then they were in trouble. Valerian, 253 to 260, continued Decius' policy. Again, empire-wide persecution. Clergy were ordered killed if they did not sacrifice to the emperor. All right of Christian assembly was taken away under Valerian. No more Christian assembly. You had to do it underground. Of course, they still assembled. They just had to do it in a hidden way. Diocletian, 284 to 305, was the final persecuting emperor, and the most fierce. Like I said, it's almost like at the end, it became more and more intense and more emperor-wide, and it was just like, you know, the final explosion before the end. He established a co-regency with Maximinian in the east, Galerius in central regions, and Constantius in the west, so he had kind of a regional division over which he presided over the empire. Galerius, the one over the central region, was rabidly anti-Christian. In 303, Diocletian, with the encouragement from Galerius, undertook to extinguish Christianity. He forbade all Christian worship. All Christian churches and books had to be destroyed. All clergy were arrested unless they sacrificed to the emperor. And this eventually extended to all Christians. So they were destroying their literature. They were destroying the scripture. This is where we lost a lot of the historical documents. You know how many times in class have I said, unfortunately, we don't have anything that this guy wrote. And this is why. Because they were destroying not only scripture, but all literature related to Christianity. And this is interesting. This lasted until 311 when Galerius, who is rapidly anti-Christian, right? Galerius, having fallen ill, rescinded the persecution and asked Christians to pray for his health. Imagine that. So, what did he really believe, right? Interesting. Emperor Constantine came to power in AD 306, and in 313, Constantine issued what is called the Edict of Toleration, or sometimes referred to as the Peace of the Church, and this brought an end to all formal persecution of Christians by the government of Rome. So that was the end of Roman persecution at that point. Now again, we're getting ahead of where we are, but I'm giving you sort of a broad overview of how persecution came and went, and how it developed, and who some of the big names were in persecution. So I want us, with the remaining time this morning, to look at a martyrdom that occurred in Lyons in AD 177. Because so far today, we've taken a broad academic view of persecution suffered by Christians in the first three centuries, right? That's just what I basically just gave you. And as helpful as I think that is, that's why I did it, I think it's important we get an occasional up-close view of what Christian persecution actually looked like. So it's one thing to say, you know, this guy ruled from here to here, and he persecuted Christians, and this guy ruled from... That's fine, we need to know those things. But this is something different I want to do at the end here. I want to actually look at a specific instance and what it looked like. Now, we've done some of that already, but this is a little more intense and involves a few more people than I think what we've looked at before. So with that in mind, I'd like for us to look at an eyewitness account of some heavy persecution that took place in Lyons, in Vienna, Gaul. That's Gaul is modern-day France, near the end of the 2nd century. This account will give us a vivid picture of the sort of treatment Christians could expect from Roman authorities, to give you an idea of what Christians were really facing in that day. And again, I like to throw a map up here every once in a while. So here's Gaul, obviously France, because there's Spain, there's Italy, there's the Mediterranean, right, there's Britain. And we're talking about Lyons in Vienna. So it's this area right in here that we're talking about, the persecution that we're about to describe took place. And I'm going to read it. And by the way, we're indebted again to Eusebius, our famous church. If it were not for Eusebius, we would have missed so much. So Eusebius provides us with this account. And so I'm going to read to you just from that account, from here to the end of it. All right. It was the year 177 in Lyons, Gaul. That's modern-day France, as we said. Christianity had first come to Lyons over 25 years earlier when Polycarp, everybody remember Polycarp? That was the one that Irenaeus was trained by, right? His mentor. And that was the one that was trained, Polycarp was trained by who? The Apostle John. Remember that? Apostle John, Polycarp, Irenaeus. We talked about that. So when Polycarp of Smyrna, you've heard the name Smyrna. Where's that at?
Revelation,
right? It's one of the seven churches in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. So Polycarp came from Smyrna in modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor, and he had sent Pothinus as a missionary to Gaul. Does anybody recognize that name, Pothinus? We've had it, but I didn't make a big deal about it, and you may not recognize it. Watch that name. We'll see it pop up here in this account. Pothinus. He sent this missionary to Gaul named Pothinus. Pothinus had diligently established the Church of Christ at Lyons and nearby Venice. As the church grew, spiritual resistance began to mount and persecution against Christians began. Christians were shut out of businesses and houses. They endured all kinds of shame and personal injuries. Mobs formed to beat, stone, rob Christians. When believers were arrested and examined by the city authority, they boldly confessed their allegiance to Christ. Then they were imprisoned to await the arrival of the governor to the region. And they were going to provide a little holiday entertainment for the town. August 1st was a holiday to celebrate the greatness of Rome, probably having to do with Augustus, whom the month of August is named after. I don't know if you remember that. We talked about that. But so August 1st was a holiday when they celebrated the greatness of Rome and the emperor, and the governor was expected to show his patriotism by sponsoring entertainment for the whole city. And they would have to have this, you know, arena thing going on. And it was expensive to hire gladiators and boxers and wrestlers. It would be a lot cheaper to torture these Christians as a part of the holiday entertainment. So let's just save some budget money here and torture the Christians instead. The full fury of the mob, the governor and the soldiers fell on Sanctus, deacon of Vienna, and on Attalus, who had always been a pillar among the Christians in Pergamum. Now, Pergamum is another one of the seven churches. Apparently, he was visiting. Because remember, again, Asia Minor has sent missionaries to this area, and so there was probably people going back and forth between Asia Minor and Gaul or France, and this guy happened to be around when this persecution began. And then there's Blandina, and we're going to focus on Blandina. Blandina was a slave girl through whom Christ proved that what men think lowly, God deems worthy of great glory. I mean, okay, so you had Sanctus, the deacon, you had Attalus. And again, women didn't have high standing in this society in particular, especially a slave girl. But the writer of this account wants to point out that God sometimes takes those that men don't look upon as great or high and elevates them in ways that we don't expect. And Blandina is such a case. Blandina, this lady, this slave girl, was filled with such power that those who tortured her from morning to night grew exhausted and admitted they were defeated, for they had nothing left to do to her. They were astounded, that she was still alive, since her whole body was smashed and lacerated. They claimed that any one of the tortures was enough to end her life. But the blessed woman, like a noble athlete, gained in strength while confessing the faith and found comfort for her suffering, saying, I'm a Christian and nothing wicked happens among us. Imagine that. They were torturing her and doing everything they could to cause pain and suffering to her, and they just got worn out doing it. They couldn't think of anything else to do to her. And she's still sitting there saying, I'm a Christian. Christians don't do the wicked things that you're claiming. The bloodthirsty mob in the amphitheater had never seen such courage. People were astonished at the slave girl's victorious cry, even in the midst of her pain and suffering. Even though the crowd detested these Christians, they had to admit that never had a woman endured so many and so terrible tortures. These people had no scruples. They would torture a woman. There's no bounds to their depravity. Human barbecue. The Christians were confined to the darkest and most awful part of the prison. Many of them suffocated there. Some were placed in stocks. Others were placed in a hot iron seat where their flesh was burned. This was literally a human barbecue where the victim was chained onto a grate over burning coals. An example of this barbaric torture instrument can still be seen today at the Archaeological Museum at Lyons, if you ever get out that way. And here's an artist's rendition. Can you imagine what that would feel like, being that guy with a hot coal, with people sitting around, you know? It's tough. This is tough stuff. Sanctus, a deacon from Vienna, stood firm in his faith, even after red-hot plates were fastened to the most tender parts of his body, and I'll leave that for your imagination as to what that might be. And he was one complete wound and bruise. His whole body was just like one big bruise. He was an example for the others, showing that nothing is fearful where the love of the Father is, and nothing is painful where there is the glory of Christ. I mean, we talk about miracles. To me, this is a miracle that these people can hold fast to their faith in Christ under these kinds of circumstances. Imagine yourself being here. Ladies, imagine yourself being a Blandina. You know, there's no exemptions when this stuff starts happening. Even a 92-year-old bishop tortured. The blessed Pothinus. Remember I mentioned him a minute ago and I said, do you remember that name? Bishop of Lyons. Is this ringing a bell yet? Pothinus, Bishop of Lyons. Where was Irenaeus from? Lyons. Irenaeus of Lyons. How did Irenaeus become a bishop? You remember? It's just because the previous bishop,
he took his place,
was martyred while Irenaeus happened to be away on business in Rome. That's the previous bishop. That's the guy right there. 92-year-old. He's the missionary that was sent from Asia Minor to establish these churches. And he was the bishop. We're reading about him. See how this all ties together? It's like when I read this, like, oh, I know this guy. I got excited. The blessed Pothinus, Bishop of Lyons, was more than 90 years old and physically weak. He could scarcely, 90 years old. You don't feel real great when you're 90 a lot of times, you know. Even on a good day. He could scarcely breathe, but was fortified by his fervor for martyrdom. He was dragged before the tribunal by soldiers, accompanied by local authorities, and with the populace howling at him as if he was Christ himself, which to them was horrible. To us, we'd be like, well, what's wrong with that? But he gave a noble witness. When the governor asked him, who's the God of the Christians? He replied, if you're worthy, you'll know. I like that answer. Then he was dragged about mercilessly, pummeled by hands and feet, and showed no respect for his age, while at a distance hurled whatever was at hand at him, all imagining they were avenging their God. So in their mind, when they're attacking this guy and beating him up, they're avenging their God. It's kind of like the Muslims. They feel like when they blow themselves up and kill people, we view that as a horrible act, and it is, but they feel like they're avenging their God. That's what these people are doing. That's how persecution works. That's how it works today. That's how it worked then. He was thrown into prison, barely breathing, and died 2 days later. And you can still go see his, I didn't put it on the slide, you can still go see where he was in prison. It was a little cell about the size of a modern-day dishwasher. He couldn't stand up, he couldn't move, and he was just stuck in there. And he finally just suffocated. What an amazing young woman. We're back to Blandina again. In addition to all this, now we've already seen this lady. She was tortured so much that the torturers got tired and wore themselves out. Here she is back again. They drag her back out. On the last day of the games, the grand finale here, Blandina was again brought in, this time with Ponticus, a lad of 15. See, there's no bounds to this group. They'll kill a 92-year-old man. They'll kill a 15-year-old teenager. They'll kill a woman. They don't care. Each day, they had been led to watch the torturing and were urged to swear by the idols. So the build-up to this was Blandina and the teenager and others. They would be dragged in and they would watch their fellow Christians being tortured and put through, you know, like the guy on the grill and all that sort of thing, watching the pain they were going through. And now it's your turn. And you know what you're going to face because you've been watching this all week. It made it all that much tougher because it was no doubt what you were about to face. Furious at their steadfast refusal, they showed no sympathy for the boy's youth or respect for the woman, but subjected them to every torture. Ponticus, this is the teenager, was heartened by his sister, that would be Blandina, in Christ, and bravely endured each horror until he gave up his spirit. Last of all, the blessed Blandina, like a noble mother who had comforted her children and sent them on triumphantly to the king, rejoiced at her own departure as if invited to a wedding feast. So unnatural for someone to look at things like this, and yet God works to give us a mindset that's incomprehensible. It's incomprehensible to me. I put myself in the place of these people. I can't imagine that. But God worked in his way through them, and he could work through us in that way. It would be beyond us if he did, wouldn't it? But he could. After the whips, the beast, and the roasting seat, she was finally put into a net and thrown to a bull. Indifferent to her circumstances, through faith in Christ, she was tossed by the animal for some time before being sacrificed. The heathen admitted that never before had a woman suffered so much for so long. After they were exposed and insulted for 6 days, the martyrs' bodies were burned to ash and swept by the wicked into the Rhone, a nearby river, so that not even a trace of them would still appear on earth. They did this as if to conquer God and defeat their rebirth, so that they, as they said, they might not have any hope of resurrection, because they have introduced a strange new cult, ignored torture, and gone joyfully to death. Well, now let's see if they'll rise again and if their God will save them. So, a lot of times when martyrs were beaten and finally killed, the Christians who were alive would take the body, if they could get possession of it, and show it great honor, give it an honorable burial, and just show the honor through tears of what that they knew that person had gone through. They wouldn't even give them the privilege of that. They said, no, you're not going to get the body. In fact, we're going to burn their body to ash and throw it in the river. Let's see if God can raise them from the dead then, huh? Huh? That's kind of the mindset. Just terrible. But this is what they face. Not everybody faced this. Will we face it? I don't know. You know, in one sense, I hope not. But if we do, God can give us strength if he chooses to do so. Well, that's all we're going to look at this morning. Next week, we're going to look at one other aspect of persecution. We're going to look at the response to persecution. This background picture that I've used for my title plate here is actually a Rembrandt painting of the Return of the Prodigal Son and involves the idea of forgiveness. One of the big challenges for the church, I mean, persecution obviously was a challenge. We've seen that, right? But think about this, and this makes so much sense if you think about it. Not every Christian did as well as these guys that we just read about today. Some of them chickened out. Some of them got partway into the process. Said, okay, Jesus isn't gotten in on that. And they weenied out, and they said, good, we'll let you go. And so they got to live. And then years later, when the persecution stops, these people are still around. And everybody remembered that they, when the chips were down, they chickened out. They bailed, right? And now they come back and say, hey, we'd like to join the church again. No, I don't think so. And, well, you got to forgive me. See, can you see how this would be tough? You know, people who had, especially the people who had endured great torture and persecution, they lived through it, and they didn't give in. And then here this guy or lady comes back and is like, oh, well, you know, sorry about that. Can you see how that would be a challenge? I understand we can talk about theoretically what they should do. I get that. But this is what the church was faced with. This was very, maybe as tough as the persecution itself. Interestingly enough, you know who the people who were most willing to forgive them were? the ones who have been tortured, actually. Well, we'll see all that. I'm getting a little ahead of myself on that. So come back next time, and we'll look at that aspect. This led to some wrinkles and some other things in history. It led to some other groups. The whole development took place because of this dynamic that took place. Very interesting development in terms of what happened in relation to persecution. So we'll look at that next time, Lord willing. Father, we thank you for this time again. We are astounded at what you're able to do through your people, to have people praising your name in the face of ruthless persecutors who have just no shred of mercy or decency. And yet, Lord, in our own hearts, at the very base of it all, that's what all of us really would be, but by your grace. And yet you're able to take us to not only be that, but to turn around and give you praise under such difficult circumstances. Lord, may we be as brave if we ever face such a thing, and may we be able to support those who do such things, even in our own day, to be aware that these things are going on in the world right now as we pray this morning, and we have much privilege to be able to gather as we do this morning in freedom. We are a very blessed people, and we need to recognize that as well. So thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.